Today we are moving right along 12 Rules for Life, Jesus' formula for a truly commendable existence. And if you have missed any of the messages up to now, today we're going to be covering Rules 7 and 8. But if you've missed any, please go back and take a listen. You can access those through the website. You can also go to the Renew Church Canada podcast, where you can get the audio for that. You can find that on Apple Music or anywhere else that you get your podcasts. Check that out. But we are looking at some of the greatest teachings that Jesus ever gave, as given in the Sermon on the Mount specifically. And I think you will find them very encouraging. It's also very shareable, so share that with people and let them know. And it gives people a good introduction to the things that Jesus taught. You may be shocked at, you know, how little people know about Jesus or what he actually taught. And when they see the wisdom that he has, the divine wisdom, it can really open their eyes. So I encourage you to share that. Today we're moving along. Rule number 7, here it is. Forgive automatically. And if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read a few verses starting at verse 5. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So Jesus teaches his followers here how to pray. He actually takes the time and gives kind of a model prayer that they can follow and kind of understand. And as he's doing it, he hits on rule number 2. He talks about the fact that you should do good in a way that elevates God, not yourself. He talks about praying in private, right? Not to be seen by other people like the Pharisees did. And as he gets to the end of the model prayer, he talks about forgiveness. Look at verse 12 there. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And he ends the prayer by saying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Many of us grew up memorizing that or reciting it in school. But then as his prayer is over, he decides to add a little bit of information about one of the themes in his prayer, and he chooses to elaborate on the theme of forgiveness. So you notice the prayer actually ends there at verse 13. Verse 14 is not the prayer. Now it's Jesus making a comment, and he's referring back to the theme of forgiveness that was in his prayer. So at Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, he says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So Jesus really turns up the heat here as it relates to forgiveness. And I'm not sure how many Christians really understand just how severe and grim this statement is, or if they even recognize that Jesus made these comments. I really wonder sometimes when I see how people behave, because anyone who takes these words at face value would be quite alarmed to know the shaky state that they're in whenever they're withholding forgiveness from somebody else. Are you seeing this here? You're on shaky ground, according to Jesus' own words here, if you're withholding forgiveness. After all, our understanding is that God's forgiveness of our sin is absolutely necessary in order for us to spend eternity in his presence. This is like Christianity 101. And given the fact that none of us knows the length of our days, we should be anxious, if not terrified, to think that we might possibly die in a state of unforgiveness, still withholding forgiveness from someone who has hurt us. I'm not talking about God forgiving us. I'm talking about you forgiving other people. To think that you might leave this planet still having not forgiven someone that you know that you need to forgive. That should really alarm you. I don't care what your theology is about, you know, eternal security and these different things. The face value statement that Jesus is making here should disturb you. All of these realizations should lead us to one very obvious conclusion, that we must get to the place in our lives where we forgive automatically. right? That's really where we need to get. I have a little story here. It's the story of a man, rather, named Chris Williams. Let me read it for you. When the two cars collided that February night in 2007, the impact spun around the Volkswagen Passat and smashed into a bridge support under the freeway. After the screeching and the thud, the shocking groan of metal hitting metal and then concrete, the only sound in the cold night was the insistent revving of the Passat's engine. Chris Williams once worked as a hospital orderly, so he immediately could see his future. In the back seat were the deep, bloodless gashes in 11-year-old Ben's face and the motionless body of 9-year-old Anna. As he watched, his pregnant wife, Michelle, gave her last sad exhale. Williams himself was in so much pain, it was a struggle to turn the key in the ignition. In the minutes before the ambulances arrived, as horrified passersby tried to extricate him, Williams put his head back and moaned. But then a thought rose to the surface. Whoever has done this to us, I forgive them. I don't care what the circumstances were, I forgive them. This is what Williams thought to himself. Later, police found a dazed 17-year-old boy several blocks from the scene. Police estimate Cameron White had been going at least 60 miles per hour and was high on vodka when his car came down the hill on 2000 East, heading straight for the Williams family car, killing Williams' wife, two of his children, and severely injuring a third. Still, despite the realization that his loss involved not an accident but someone's bad choice, Williams held fast to his decision to forgive. Like all examples of extravagant forgiveness, that decision was both a simple resolution and an epic, complicated journey, one that confounds those of us who imagine how vengeful we might feel in the face of such a horrific loss. You know, we hear these kinds of stories about people who forgive such huge, huge infractions, right? And sometimes I think we even find them hard to believe. Not that the event took place, but that the person was actually able to get to that place of forgiving. We doubt that they could actually do that. This story was actually so inspirational that it turned into a movie called Just Let Go in 2015. You can check it out. You know, my experience is that certain personalities are quicker to forgive than others. Some people just have this really high justice value that makes it a little more difficult for them to forgive. And you can actually see that in the movie. Many people actually criticized Chris Williams for not pursuing stronger justice against this young man for what he had done to his wife and family. And you can see that clearly. Some went so far as to say that it was dishonoring to his wife and kids who passed away, how he forgave so automatically. You know, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, we don't have time tonight. Hopefully you've read this passage before. It's the story of the unmerciful servant. It's a parable that Jesus told. And it's a very powerful parable because it's a story in which Jesus drives home the need for us to forgive. That's really what he was out to do. He sets up this lesson by describing a man who was forgiven a huge, huge, huge amount of money from somebody to whom he was indebted, right? He went and begged and pleaded, and the person forgave him the entire debt, wrote the whole thing off. And he was like, wow, liberated. He goes away from there, though, and he comes across someone who owes him a few bucks, and he literally wrings the guy's neck and forces him to pay the money that is owed him. And Jesus uses this story just to show the incongruity of that situation, how one can be forgiven of so much and then turn around and not offer forgiveness to someone else. The juxtaposition of the two scenarios is shocking, and it forces the listener to see the incongruity of this mercy received but no mercy given. As Jesus taught, we ask for forgiveness for our debts as we forgive those who, right, sin against us. It's something that happens at the same time. While the obvious key to being able to forgive, according to Jesus' parable, is to recognize the degree to which you yourself have been forgiven. This is what was missing in this guy. He wasn't taking the time to appropriate, to recognize just how much he had been forgiven. And we often do the same thing. You'll hear a lot of self-help gurus share their opinions about forgiveness and how to find the strength to do it. But listen, none comes close to this fact, all right? And here's the fact. The person who is unable to forgive still has not appreciated the degree to which they have been forgiven. That's the fact. If you're really struggling to forgive someone who has hurt you, I challenge you, go back and look at this and think about, instead of focusing on how you've been hurt, start focusing on how you've hurt God. Start thinking about how your sin deserved eternal separation from God. Start focusing on those things and the fact that Christ completely forgave you for all of those things. When we are wrong, you know, we become incredibly myopic. We lose focus on everything else except that pain that we feel in that moment or in that situation. And that pain can make us very sharp in our assessments related to justice, right? You ever see somebody that's been hurt, how very sharp, right, their intellect is in describing why it was wrong and the justice that is missing in the situation? It can make us very sharp in that sense. But they don't see how to get free from this all-consuming anger. And they don't see what this all-consuming anger is doing to them. You know, we may never have considered it before, but Jesus' command to forgive is actually for our own benefit, those of us who have been hurt. He knows that when we hold on to anger and resentment, that we're unable to move forward with our lives. And he knows that our ability to feel and to enjoy has actually been short-circuited. And he wants to restore that for us. And so it's for our own benefit that he tells us to just let go. You know, in God's grace, sometimes he gives us a little glimpse into what it would be like to be in the shoes of the offender. Have you ever had that happen? Where God just kind of flipped it on you a little bit and gave you a chance to know what it would be like to be in the other person's shoes? It's quite a gift when God does that. Usually there's nothing in us that would make us want to empathize with our offender. But rule number 5 taught us, right, treat every person with the utmost dignity. And based on that, you know, that is based on the fact that we're essentially all the same. So remembering that, you know, whoever has hurt you is a human just like you. Don't ever think that you're beyond doing what they've done. Given the same situations, you'd probably have done the same thing. Given the same background, all of the same factors, you would probably do the same thing. And you need to remember people's humanity. We're all people made in the image of God, but marred by sin. And once we can back up from our pain long enough to remember and to focus again on the bigger picture and to remember that we're all in this same boat together, it gives us a much better chance of being able to forgive from the heart. Well, let's talk here about the rest of the story for a second. As a kid, I loved listening to Paul Harvey on the radio. Anyone old enough to remember Paul Harvey? Anyone? A few people? Well, he had this show called The Rest of the Story, where he would masterfully tell this very interesting story in his iconic radio voice. But then, right when you thought you knew the whole story, he would share the rest of the story, right? It was fantastic. And he would blow you away with one final twist at the end of the story. It was amazing radio. Brilliant. And Paul Harvey Sr. delivered the broadcasts for this show from 1976 until he died in 2009. It was a pretty long run. After which time, his son picked up a few episodes, and then another ABC host, a man named Doug Limerick, took over the show. He was chosen as the new host. Well, just to let you know how much people liked Paul Harvey Sr., Doug Limerick lasted for 3 weeks, and then they canceled the show. You just can't do it, right? You can't replace these old guys that just owned the show so much. Well, anyway, the Chris Williams story has a rest of the story to it that didn't come out in the news coverage when people were covering this story when it happened. You see, years earlier, when Chris Williams was a new driver and only 16 years old, a little boy had run onto 8th Avenue near where he lived and into the path of his car. And he hit that boy. And that boy died. He was never charged. It wasn't his fault. The little kid just ran very quickly in front of him. And on the night of his own family member's death, he remembered what it was like to be a teenager sitting in the back of the police car on the night that he struck that little kid. And he had the chance to think about what it would be like as a 16-year-old. He had the chance to try to imagine what would it be like to lose your child in that way. According to Deseret News, this is what they wrote. His desire to forgive had less to do with his own experience as a teenager who had killed a child, he says, and more to do with what by then had become a kind of practice. It was almost like I had drilled myself for that moment, he says. Williams had essentially trained in the way a marathon runner might start the leg exercises and shorter runs so that by the time came to forgive the nearly unforgivable, he was ready to do so. Part of that training included a prayer that he used to say after his first son, Michael, was born. He prayed, "Help me appreciate him, and if he's taken prematurely, Lord, give me strength." That was a prayer that he prayed over and over again. 3 years ago, when Michael nearly died of toxic shock syndrome, Williams said that same prayer. The point, he says, is that none of us is entitled to a perfect life. Really understanding that, he says, is central to being able to forgive. To think that things will always work out in our favor, he says, is to set ourselves up for failure at other people, and anger at other people and at God. And so, guys, that is the rest of the story. And the sooner we come to terms with this fact that we are in a fallen world, the better off we are. The sooner we come to realize that hurt and disappointment, these things happen continually, that we're all just sojourners together in this very messy, sinful world, the sooner we're going to be able to develop this reflex of forgiveness. I've come to understand over the years that most people who hurt me, they don't intend to do it. And even the ones that do intend to do it, when you really take the time to understand who they are and where they've come from and what they've experienced in their life, you really come to extend grace to them. It doesn't excuse their actions, but it does help you to understand it a little bit better and to let go of it. It's important to get that perspective. You know, someday Jesus is going to return and he's going to make this world right again, and we're not even going to need forgiveness anymore. Do you ever think about that? Forgiveness is something that God provides us in a sinful world. That's why we need it, because we're in a place where we all hurt each other. But someday we're not going to need it anymore. But for now, we really need it. And we need to learn rule number 7, forgive automatically. You know, even Jesus, when he was here with us in this messed up place, he experienced very deep hurt, very deep misunderstanding. After giving his entire life to doing good, healing the sick, and proclaiming good news, we turned around and crucified him. And while he was there, bleeding out on the cross that we nailed him to, look at what it says in Luke 23. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Forgive automatically. Rule number 8, keep your eye on the prize. Now, this is a great expression. Maybe you've heard this expression somewhere before. We hear it in different places. In sports, right? We hear it using that goal to inspire and to focus you, right? Something the Blue Jays should probably do a little bit more. I had to get that in somewhere. I was really not going to do that, but I'm so angry still. Let it go, right? In business, we use this expression, focusing on the important things, the things that are going to actually grow your business. In life, not losing sight of the things that really matter, the things that are important. We use this expression, keep your eye on the prize. Don't let those distractions get to you. You know, Jesus had some really important things to say about keeping the right focus. And so I want to pick it up here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. So go ahead and turn there. Let's read from 19 to 24. Some of the most famous words Jesus ever spoke. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And then finally, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, in this passage, Jesus is using 3 different examples. But what I want you to see here today is that the 3 different scenarios that he's using, they're all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about a person's focus. They're all talking about our vision. Each one has to do with vision, particularly the things that distort our vision. And I want you to see that clearly. The first one is misplaced vision. We do this. We misplace our vision. Look again at verse 19. It says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus is saying here that the first problem with our vision is that we set our sights on the wrong things. It's misplaced. As physical humans, we tend to put our sights on physical things. This is just something that we do. We put our sights on things that please our flesh. We've talked about this in this series, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that we tend to set our sights on. Now, obviously, God has made the world to be enjoyed and has filled it with wonderful things that we can enjoy, and we praise him for that. We do, especially on a day like today, Thanksgiving. But, you know, when we set our affection on those things and we make them the focus of our life, we have actually misplaced our energy. We've misplaced our focus. This is what Jesus is teaching. You see, physical things, Jesus calls them here earthly treasures, they're vulnerable, right? They break, they rust out, they fall apart, they can be stolen. So many things can happen to these earthly treasures. I remember when I was a kid, I was about like 10 years old, 10 or 11, and I had just finished playing in a hockey tournament. Our team did really well. We won the tournament. I'm a goalie, so I knew from the time I was little, goalies win MVP a disproportionate number of times in these tournaments, just because people always give credit to the goalie when you win. They shouldn't, but they do. So I won this medal. I was very proud of it, and I remember coming home and placing it. I had this shelf where I would put my trophies, right? So I had a few trophies that I had won, and I put this medal there. I was very, you know, very proud. And a friend of mine came over to the house, and he came over, and he was looking at it and stuff, and he kind of picked it up. And I don't know if he was making light of it or what, but he picked it up, and he just started swinging it like this. And I'm kind of like, whoa, like that's my trophy, right? It's my medal. And as he's swinging it, it snaps off. And it wasn't just that it unhooked, but the actual metal part where it hooks on the medallion to the ribbon, it broke. So the thing was like, it went flying. I picked it up. It's like, it's broken. I was so angry, right? This is like, I'd won this thing. I was so proud of this. And I literally had it a day, and the guy broke it. So angry. Misplaced treasures, right? Fast forward years later, I remember after I had graduated from high school, I was in college, I came home and saw my parents. They had moved to a different place, and in the move, they kind of took all of our stuff and just put it in the garage, upstairs in the garage, which was actually a barn. And I remember going up there one day and looking around, and there was like a box with my trophies all in it, right? And I remember thinking to myself, what are they going to do with these, right? These are my trophies. And then I remember mentioning it to my parents, and they're like, you really want to keep those? And I'm like, and I just got thinking, right? Like, well, yeah, these are my trophies, right? But then as you get thinking about it, you go, why do I want those? They're not worth anything. And these are these moments that you have in life, right, where things start to become clearer for you. Another thing that had happened when I was around that age, I remember my parents had a flood in their basement. How many of you grew up having one of those things called a treasure album where you keep all of your stuff, all your accomplishments from school, pictures, certificates that you've won, other things? You put class information, your classmates, your friends. How many of you had those things growing up? Any of you? Any of you had parents that loved you? Anyone did? Come on, people. No, none of you had these things? Tyler did? Your parents love you, Tyler. It's good. Anyway, I had one. And it was full of stuff, right? I love this thing. It was great. This flood came, and it just, like, destroyed everything in the basement that was there. It wasn't in a plastic container. It got destroyed. I remember coming back and looking at it. Literally half of it, like, just fell off. Everything was destroyed. And what was left, you know, it smelt that mildewy, watery, kind of gross smell to the point that I was just like, bleh. The kids were over just last week. And we were looking at some stuff that was in the basement. I still have some remnants from that. Kind of like kids keep the little remnants of their blankie, you know. I still have some remnants that I will look at from this thing. But we do this in life. We treasure things that aren't going to last. We place affection on these things that have really no lasting value. Why do we do this? Well, it's kind of our nature. And Jesus certainly understood that. Here's the fact, guys. Every time you put your greatest affection on earthly things, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Every time. It doesn't mean you can't like things in the world, but when you start making that your focus, this is what we're talking about, your focus, your vision, you're really setting yourself up. Not just physical things, but earthly things, right? That's the word Jesus uses here, is earthly treasures. So we're talking more than just physical things. We're talking about our reputations, our egos. We're talking about our activities, the pleasures that we enjoy. Whenever we make those things the main thing, we're really setting ourselves up. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus enforced the Old Testament teaching of love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But when we make treasures out of earthly things, you see, our heart doesn't attach to God, first of all, and to the other people around us. It starts attaching to the wrong things. And this goes back to what Jesus taught: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this is an amazing statement. This is a principle that you can take to the bank every day in life. And when you really take the time to understand it, it's really encouraging, because what you understand is that you have the choice of deciding where you're going to put your treasure. And wherever you put your treasure, your heart will follow after it. That's a really important and cool thing to know. We tend to think that our hearts just go wherever they want to go. You have people say this: I can't control my heart, right? Especially after, you know, like a breakup. So I can't control my heart. Yeah, well, actually, the Bible says if you put your treasure in something, your heart will follow it. People who invest in family, they find out that they end up loving their family. People who invest in their church, they find that they really love their church. People who invest in serving their community, guess what? They develop a love for their community. And when you invest in people who need help, you grow in your love for people. This is what happens. You have the choice of choosing what you want to treasure, and your heart will follow after it. So if you make these things your treasure, your affection will go toward the right things. And you end up investing in things. Here's the thing. Listen, you're investing now in things that cannot rust, that do not wear out, that don't get broken because your idiot friend was swinging, right? You don't miss out. These things now are in heaven. They're in a safe place where your investment is secure. It can never be broken or stolen. And you're going to arrive in heaven someday, and you're going to have real eternal treasures, the Bible teaches. So watch out for misplaced vision. That's the first one. Let's look at the second one. The second one is cloudy vision. That's the other one that we see here. Matthew 6, pick it up in verse 22, says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light within you is darkness. How great is that darkness?" Jesus uses this next section to drive home the importance of having the right vision. He uses the example of the eye. He calls it the lamp of the body. So he's using some picture words here, just like you'd hold up a lamp to be able to see. He says that's what your eye does for your whole body. It is kind of the gateway by which light enters your body and by which you see, and your whole world is full of light. Piggybacking on the last idea of having the right treasure, he now says that having misplaced vision has some really serious consequences to it. He says that when you get it wrong, it results in spiritual blindness, which basically means that your entire world becomes very, very dark. Just like when your eyes don't work properly, it can result in your whole life being filled with darkness, so can having a misplaced spiritual focus in your life result in spiritual darkness. This is a really important truth that Jesus is sharing here. And as Jesus says, how great is that darkness? You can't find a greater darkness than that. Spiritual darkness is the darkest dark. Now, we're all aware that life can become pretty dark when we chase the wrong things, and that no amount of possessions or popularity or pleasure can fill our lives with light. We think that they can, and that's why we chase those things, but they don't. They leave us in the dark. In fact, statistics consistently show that wealthier countries experience higher levels of suicide. This is just something that's universally true world over. Now, I'm not saying that all suicide is a result of misplaced focus. Don't mishear me. Suicide is very complex, and it happens for a lot of different reasons. But misplaced focus is one of the reasons why it does happen, and it's also a reason why many people are depressed, why many people are unhappy. I remember when Anthony Bourdain committed suicide in 2018, thinking to myself, how could somebody with such a full life do such a thing? How many of you thought the same thing when that happened? Like, how could somebody that, man, he travels the world, he eats great food, he meets people. Like, those, that's, to us, it sounds like eternal vacation, right? Like, how can somebody who's having such a full life be so unhappy as to take his own? You know, even his mother said that he was the last person in the world that she ever dreamed would do something like that. His own mother. Now, we can't be sure why he hung himself in France while working on an episode of Parts Unknown. But back in 2000, his book, Kitchen Confidential, contained a little statement that he made that ended up being kind of prophetic. And I want you to see it. Look at what he wrote. Way back in 2000, he wrote, "When I die, I will decidedly not be regretting missed opportunities for a good time. My regrets will be more along the lines of a sad list of people hurt, people let down, assets wasted, and advantages squandered." That was a real moment of lucidity for Anthony Bourdain when he wrote that. That he was seeing clearly in that moment. The worst regrets are missed opportunities to love people and to treat people well. That's basically what he's saying. But here's the thing, guys. We're all prone to losing focus, of developing cloudy vision by placing our focus on the wrong things. Jesus taught us that. The last kind of vision that he talks about here is double vision. Verse 24, look what it says. "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And that stands true for anything. You can fill anything in that blank for money. You know, it seems like if the evil one can't trip us up with misplaced vision or cloudy vision, that he has another strategy. He tries to get us with double vision. Once we see clearly where heavenly treasure lies, many of us do make an effort to invest in good things, in eternal things like God's kingdom, like people. But it's very hard for us to completely let go of earthly treasures. Don't you find that? It's really hard for us to just let go of those things. And the devil knows that. So we try to pursue God's kingdom. Here's what we try to do. We try to pursue God's kingdom while we pursue the other thing at the same time. Do you know what I'm saying? This is what we try to do. It's called double vision, serving two masters. My pastor growing up was a Scots background man named Chess McKenzie. And he had a great quote that I remember. He says, "The dog must really be a dunce that tries to run two ways at once." But we're kind of like that dog, aren't we? We want to pursue God's kingdom, but then we really want to pursue this stuff too. And they're kind of in competition with each other. How do we understand this? Does Jesus really expect us to give up on every interest or desire in order to hang out with widows and orphans 24/7? Like, is that really what he's saying here? Is that what he's asking us? I don't think so. I don't think he would mind us hanging out with widows and orphans. I just don't think that's what he's saying. I think the key is to figure out how to use every gift or interest that we have to serve the greater purpose of God's kingdom. It's an alignment issue and a priority issue. It's having the things that you do serve that greater purpose. This is the whole thing when it comes to focus, right? When I'm focused on something, if I'm looking at the camera at the back of the room, I can still see all of you here, but I'm focused there. This is kind of what we're talking about. What is your real focus? And allowing the other things in your life to serve that one purpose. If your gift, guys, is making money, then do it with the goal of funding good causes, of funding God's kingdom. If your gift is art, use it to inspire people toward God's good purposes. Like, use it in that way to direct people toward thinking of God and moving toward God. If you're a rock star, use your platform to gently direct people toward Jesus. Like, whatever it is that your gift is, use it for the purpose of God's kingdom. This is what he's saying. And in the next passage that we see here, which we're going to look at next week, Jesus actually adds a comment that fits really well for this week's rule, and it's in verse 33. Look at what he says. He says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." He doesn't say only, but he's saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things that you worry about will be given to you as well. And so it's all about priorities. You know, in our vision message back on September the 11th, I challenged all of us by reminding us that true followers of Jesus are known for their ability to submit their goals and their dreams to Jesus' goals and Jesus' dreams. But the truth is that this is really not a sad proposition like we often think that it is. It's actually the way that we find true joy. And I shared these verses, I'll share them with you once again in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. That's singular vision. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. You see, this is singular vision and priorities. He saw what was the most important thing, and he sold the other things in order to get the one thing. Here's a guarantee for you guys as the band comes up, a little guarantee. Whenever any of us succeeds in prioritizing God's kingdom, we find the greatest level of joy and fulfillment. I guarantee it. If you're really at the place where you're prioritizing God's kingdom the most, you will be at the highest level of joy and fulfillment in your life. I'm literally giving you the secret to leave here today and to start having the most joyful and fulfilled time in your entire existence. It's a simple formula. We don't like to do it, but it's a simple formula. You just put God's kingdom first in everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says that he did everything for the sake of the gospel that he may share in its blessings, right? He was like the rich young, or the merchant that went away in joy, right? When he could buy that field. He had a singular focus. And in 1 Corinthians 9, when you continue from there, Paul really uses some great images for keeping your eye on the prize. Look at what he says. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. They do it to get a medal that your friend will swing and break, right? But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so this idea of keeping our eyes on the prize, on not being distracted by lesser things, it really is a matter of discipline. It's a matter of discipline. Just like Olympic athletes who understand discipline, it really does help to know that there are prizes awaiting those of us who succeed in putting God's kingdom first. Joy and fulfillment as soon as you leave this room today and throughout your life. And then also rewards in heaven that will not rust, that will not break, that will not be stolen. Guys, beware of misplaced vision, of cloudy vision, and of double vision. They will only distract you from the prize that you really want. And I want to leave you with this question. Where is your focus right now? Where is it? Are you guilty of misplaced vision that usually results in cloudy vision? Are you guilty of double vision? Let's discuss that in our Renew groups this week, all right? Let's dig into that question in our Renew groups and society this week. Rule number 8. Is keep your eye on the prize. Let's pray. Father, please help us. These are two really, really big teachings today. To get to the place where we can forgive automatically. Lord, right here in this room today, there are people that have been hurt, that know there are people that they're still holding something against. Maybe they've tried to forgive and it's come back on them. Yet your words are really strong. If we don't forgive, your Father in heaven's not going to forgive us. It's like he's going to hold us at the door until we make things right. So help us to do that. It's not complicated. It's just really hard. So help us. And Lord, when it comes to keeping our eye on the prize, help us just to have the focus you want us to have. To recognize that God is in control of everything. He set the agenda for the entire universe, and that if we will just align ourselves with him, everything goes better. It makes sense of our lives. It makes sense of our personalities and our gifts and even our experiences. And we can use all of that and more to help build your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to make that our focus, to make everything else in our life serve that greater purpose. These are huge teachings, Lord. Thank you for these rules that we're learning. Keep helping us with them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us on Sundays at 4 p.m. for our weekly service at 7755 10th Line North, Mississauga. Or visit renewchurch.ca/connect for more information about how you can get connected at Renew Church.